Gospel of Luke at chapter 15 in our reading, and our text just are exactly the same. So I'm not going to read through the passage once more, but I just want you to keep your finger open at Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. All of us know something about this parable. Who hasn't heard of the parable of the prodigal son? And it's one of the best known parts of Jesus' preaching and Jesus' teaching. It has been variously described. Some people have called it a gospel within a gospel, and I suppose that's really what it is. If our Lord had not given us any more parables in this chapter, if there had only been this one, and if there had only been this one in the whole of Luke or in the whole of the New Testament, well, we would have had a gospel, we would have had good news, and enough good news to save sinners. So it's well worthy of the title, the gospel within a gospel within a gospel. Some people have called it the pearl of parables, but I think we could go so far as saying it's more than that, really, isn't it? It's worth more than pearls, and it's certainly worth more than gold. It speaks of the hunger of the heart of God for the return of the prodigal, and it speaks of the consequent hunger in the heart of the prodigal to return to God. And it stresses two great truths which we've been trying to emphasize in our studies of Luke 15. It emphasizes, on the one hand, divine sovereignty, and on the other hand, human responsibility. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. You know, these great truths have been often misunderstood and abused. But when we look into the Word of God, we see that they're both there, side by side, and without any conflict. And the one who draws men to himself by his own love and by his own grace is the very same God who in the Scriptures commands all men everywhere to repent. He's the God who calls men to give up the life they have lived thus far without him and surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And it is always a very, very sad and miserable thing when these truths are abused. And it's not only sad, but folks, it is also dangerous. In our last message on this passage, Luke chapter 15, I described for you as best I could something of the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation. Things were lost in each of these three parables in Luke 15. Things were sought for and things were found, and it was the seeker and the finder that got the credit for the seeking and finding. So it is in the gospel. God Almighty gets all the credit for seeking and finding us. It's all of grace that people are saved. We would never have sought the Lord if the Lord had not first sought us. And that, of course, is a truth which is also emphasized in the parable of the prodigal son. How tragic it is, therefore, when people take either of these true truths, the sovereignty of God or the responsibility of man, and abuse them. Abuse them, yes, even to the destruction of sinners. You know, we could preach tonight something of the responsibility of man. We could preach it to such a degree that people would think that it's all upon them, that salvation is something that they earn, something that they gain, or something that they can choose whenever they feel like it, that they can go on living without Christ right to the very last second that they breathe, and at the last minute call upon his name, and hey, everything will be all right in the end. That's a false gospel. It's a gospel of easy believism. And how many people have fallen foul of that gospel and have perished, yes, perished everlastingly. And what is true of the abuse of the doctrine of human responsibility is also true of the abuse of the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Spurgeon makes this comment in his little book, Feathers for Arrows, where he talks about a famous writer by the name of Griffiths, who records that travellers in Turkey used to carry with them lozenges of opium on which were stamped the Arabic words Mashallah, which literally rendered means the gift of God. And Spurgeon goes on to say this: too many sermons are just like those lozenges. Grace is preached up, but duty is denied. Divine predestination is cried up, but human responsibility is rejected. Such teaching ought to be shunned as poisonous. But those who by reason of use have grown accustomed to the sedative condemn all other preaching and cry up their opium lozenges of high doctrine as the truth, the precious gift of God. And yet, says the preacher, it is to be feared that this poppy juice doctrine has sent many souls to sleep who will wake up in hell. So people take the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and say, well, whatever will be. If I'm included in God's chosen number, I'll be saved. I can live as long as I like without the Savior. Then when I feel a sudden urge to come to Him and trust Him, I will do it. It's an abusive doctrine. And when men abuse the truth, by that very truth they abuse, they shall be condemned. Jesus said, the words that I have spoken shall judge sinners in the last day. Now, something else by way of introduction to this parable. I want you to remember, going back to the beginning of Luke 15, exactly who this parable was spoken to, like the other parables. Verse 1 says, then drew near unto him the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Now, I want you to understand by that in this parable, in these teachings of Jesus, there's a message applicable for all. Remember that when Jesus gave this message, he was surrounded by representatives of three classes of listeners. Of course, we believe that his disciples were there, and they, of course, surrounded him and listened to what he had to say. And to them, this parable of the prodigal son was really a parable of faith. It was a parable of faith, we might say, because it spoke of the faith that he was sending them out to declare and to earnestly contend for. This was the message which they were to proclaim. The doctrine of free and sovereign grace, yet the doctrine that commands sinners to repent and come to him. Then, of course, there are the publicans and the sinners, representing those people who knew themselves to be sinners and who would not deny it. They drew near to Jesus, not out of vain curiosity, as some sometimes did, but because they were despised by religious folk for what they were, they needed to know whether or not God had really cast them off. And to them, this parable of the prodigal was a parable of hope. Then on the other hand, of course, in verse 2, we have the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees, the strictest religious order, who thought themselves to be so holy that they enacted new laws, new religious regulations, and added them to the precepts of Holy Scripture as if the word of the Lord was imperfect and as if they had a better way. Here are a group of people who are entirely without heart, of people who are bitterly critical of sinners and of the Lord's way with sinners. And to them, to these proud, haughty sinners, these religious men, this was a parable of love, revealing God Almighty as he truly is. And at the same time, to these religious hypocrites, it was also a parable of warning, because it showed their true character, illustrated in the other half of the story in the elder son who complained about his father's waste of kindness towards his brother, for which he was promptly and severely reprimanded. The elder son knew nothing of his father's or his brother's joy. He had excluded himself from the celebrations. And as regards gospel privileges and gospel pleasures, none are excluded but those that do exclude themselves. This is a parable of warning to proud religious sinners. Now let's think about the parable and the feature in the parable of the man's life before he repented. Let's think about the prodigal's wanderings. His wanderings, as we discovered before, were born not out of pressure from his father. He wasn't turfed out of the home by his parent, and he wasn't turfed out by his brother or by anybody else. His wanderings in the far country, his riotous style of life, was born of a desire for independence from parental care. And as we see later in the confession at the end of the story, his wanderings were also born of a desire to be independent from God Almighty. He goes on to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I've not only been tempted to get away from your rule, but that has all sprung out of my desire to be away from anything that reminds me of God's sovereignty and God's rule in my life. And in his wanderings, we also see that the pleasures of sin are but for a season. People go out into this world, they make their own way in life, they feel as long as they're away from restraints of one kind or another, legal restraints, parental restraints, church order, church discipline, they feel, well, everything is all right, I am my own person, I can live my own life, so on and so forth, I can do as I please and all will be well. but they soon discover that all is not well. And that's where we pick up the story of the prodigal son. Here he is, he's wandered, he's wasted, and then the Bible says in this portion, then he came to himself. And folks, that is the first step on the road to repentance. Here's what we read in verse 17, and when he came to himself, when he came to himself. In other words, in this life that he had lived, independent of God's authority, independent of his parental authority, in a certain sense, this young man hadn't been himself. And sinners are not really themselves. I want to be guarded here. I don't want you to think that when people disobey God, it's a mistake that they're totally unconscious of. Disobedience is not a chance thing. Disobedience is a choice. It's not an accident. It's an abomination. And it also needs to be said that in order to understand this Bible statement, he came to himself, in order to realize that he had not been himself before, we need to understand that sin is something that is not essential to humanity. Sin is not essential to humanity. And man was, in the beginning, made, created holy. Sin is, therefore, rather an intrusion into humanity. It destroys the image of God in which we were originally created. So a sinner is not what God intended man to be. He is not the true man himself. And until this young man realized that, he was out of himself. Once God began to work in his heart, then he came to himself. It's interesting too, isn't it? And this is implied in verse 17, that sin creates a kind of moral insanity. For what could be madder than this? A young man with all the comforts, with all the securities of home life, with a loving father, with a family there to enjoy the company of, with other pleasures beside that, leaving home, thinking it's better being out on his own and independent of everything. What could be madder than this? Again, that a man should leave the God of love, should wander from the Christ of Calvary to drink from the broken cistern of worldly pleasures. But alas, it's true of millions, isn't it? The Bible puts this madness into perfect perspective when it says, God made man upright, but man has sought out many inventions. And yet the wonderful thing is this, that there's still hope. Yes, there was still hope for the prodigal. He had lost everything. He had lost his money. He had lost the support of friends, his fair-weather friends, who weren't real friends anyway. He had lost that. He had lost his father. He had lost the company of his father, at least for the time being. He had lost his securities. He had lost everything. And he had also spoiled his character and reputation, having wasted his substance with riotous and immoral living. And yet still, there is hope for this young man. And there is hope for every sinner, inasmuch as the Almighty has placed within the bosom of each man, each woman, each boy and each girl, a holy spy and a personal overseer. You have within your breast this evening, all of you that sit in this gospel service, you have a personal spy and overseer. It is your conscience. And that's really implied again in the statement of verse 17, that the prodigal came to himself. For the first time in his life, really, for the first time in his life, his conscience was working. And this is where repentance began, in the prodigal. It began in what went on within himself. And when his conscience was alive, he began to examine his life. How often do you examine your heart? How often do you examine your life, your attitude to life in general, your attitude to people around you, your attitude to the world at large, your attitude to your parents, your attitude to others, your attitude to society, and most of all, your attitude to God Almighty? How often do you do it? You'll never realize just where you are or what you are. You'll never realize the danger that you're in without Christ unless you fulfill this responsibility by the grace of God and do as the Bible says, consider your ways and be wise. Commune with your own heart, the Bible says. Come to yourself. He came to himself. And when this prodigal came to himself, he reflected on his present miserable condition. There he was. What a fool he had been. He was standing there, solitary in the field. His clothes were torn to rags. His eyes were sunk in their sockets. His cheeks were hollow. His lips were parched and cracked. The pigs were feeding around his feet. There he was, and he reflected on that. He reflected on his condition. He reflected on his error. And his error was simply this, that he had despised authority. Is not always the problem ever since man fell in the Garden of Eden? That's always the problem. What's the problem with our broken society in England today? At the heart of every part of the brokenness of our society in England today is the despising of authority. Maybe it's the authority in the home or the authority of the church. Some churches, of course, have prostituted that when they threw away the gospel and their preaching of evangelical truth. The gospel authority is gone because it's no longer preached. Authority in the church is despised. Authority of parents are despised. Authority of government is despised. Authority of courts and forces of law and order are despised. That's the trouble with our society. That's the trouble. That is the genesis of the sinner's condition. He despises authority, and ultimately, he despises the authority of God. Look, this young man despised his father's authority, so he left home. And every person that despises parental authority despises the authority of God, who said, "Honour thy father and mother, that thy days may be long on the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Despite of authority. Is there some fool in this meeting this evening? Well, you're not wasting your life with riotous living, but at your heart of hearts, you don't really like this idea that Jesus has the authority or should have the claim over you. You don't really like that. You don't cherish the thought, and every time the gospel is pressed home to you, run from it, or you hide from it, or you turn in conversation to some other subject as quickly as possible. You know what your trouble is? You're really a prodigal, because you despise authority. It's about time you wakened up to yourself and realized where you were and begin to reflect. Reflection, the first step on the road to repentance. And then there's repentance itself. That's the second thing. What does repentance mean? Repentance simply means a change of mind, but it's more than that. It's such a change of mind that the person that repents hates the evil he once loved and loves the good which he once hated. And you know something? It will do no man any good to sit where he is and to bewail that he's a sinner, that he's not clean, and remain in that position. Every sinner, be he a profligate, or be he a self-righteous, religious, proud hypocrite, must leave off his old life and be sorry enough to quit living without Christ, as many of the hearers of Christ the day that he delivered this sermon in parables had been doing. The Pharisees had been doing that. They had Christ's ministry for a long time now, up to this point, Luke 15. They had heard many sermons, heard of many miracles, witnessed many miracles themselves. They knew the kind of character he was of. They knew his claims were true. But they would not have him. They preferred their religion instead of Jesus. A dead orthodox but defunct religion instead of the Christ, the promised Messiah of Israel. And this message was for them. They had to give up living like that. They were as much down in the pig pen in their self-righteousness, for there's nothing more horrible, nothing more heinous in the eye of God than religious pride. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, as long as a man is proud, he cannot know God. Proud people are always looking down on things and people, and as long as you're looking down, you can't see something that's above you. That was a perfect description of religious pride. You know what the prodigal realized when he repented? He realized there was only one thing that he could do, and he made up his mind, and he did it. He made up his mind to return home, to seek his father's forgiveness and mercy, and he declared his intention thus, I will arise, I will go, I will say. I will arise, I will go, and I will say. In other words, I'm not going to wallow any more in the ground. I'm not going to do that. And that, my friend, is a rebuke to those who seek to have a foot in both camps. And many of us know people like that. They profess to be Christians, that sometimes during the week they are so worldly that you don't know whether they're Christians or not. And then on Sunday, well, you would never think that butter would melt in their mouth, because they seem to say all the right things and push all the right buttons. We know people like that. But here the prodigal says, I'm not going to stay in my sin any longer. I'm going to break free. Why should I not look beyond my past experiences? Why should I not break through from this ruined life, the character that I have destroyed, into a new kind of life, a better and a higher life? I will arise. My friend, that's a decision you must come to today yourself. Whoever you are, just as a prodigal made decision at the very point at which he came to himself and knew what he was. You know what you are. God has told you. He's telling you now in your heart, in your conscience. You know what you are. You've come to yourself this evening. You've listened to the gospel. And when he came to himself, he decided, I will arise. This is your hour of decision, my friend, this afternoon. You must say, I will arise. To hasten is dangerous. To hasten is to usher in despair and damnation. The story is told of a famous atheist who had lived all his days in rebellion against God. And he pleaded on his deathbed for his doctor to come and help him. He said, I will give you all the gold I have if you could only prolong my life a few more days. The doctor said, I couldn't prolong your life even a few more minutes. And the atheist in despair turned round and said, then I shall die and go to hell, and you shall go along with me. Had he only turned from his rebellion earlier in life, had he only said, I will arise and go to God, he wouldn't have died like that. I will arise, said the prodigal. Then in his repentance he said, I'll not only arise, I will go. In other words, I'm going to take up a new position. And all his efforts had to be concentrated on the removal of himself from the hateful course of iniquity that he was in at that present time. He must leave it absolutely and totally behind him forever. He couldn't expect the father to come to the far country into the pig pen and drag him reluctantly by his neck back to the father's home in the good place. Besides, he had already had a visitation from the father in the wings of memory, hadn't he? He had made up his mind, no! He would go to his father. My father has already come to me. I remember his love. And I'm going to make up my mind. I will arise and go. His father had done everything to win his heart. There was no need for him to make the journey to where his son was. So the son says, I will make the journey home to the father. I will arise and I will go. It's not a matter, my friend, of picking yourself up and changing yourself. It's a matter of you arising and going to God Almighty and asking him to change you. That's what the lesson here is in repentance. But the man said something more in repentance. He said, I will arise, I will go, and I will say. In other words, I'm not going to excuse myself. I'm not going to delay my return. I'm not going to play down the seriousness of my offense. But I will acknowledge it, and I will declare what I am and own up to what my true character is. Not just what I've done, but what I am. That's what I confess. And you know, that's what confession is. It's just telling God what you really are, having discovered what you are in the light of his holiness. That's what it is. We all know the words of 1 John 1 and 7 very well, or we should know them. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You know what the word confession in that verse literally means in the original Greek? It means to say the same thing. In other words, confession is taking God's side against yourself. That's what confession is. We have some wishy-washy ideas of confession. People going through the motions and so on and so forth of saying a certain kind of prayer in a certain kind of way. And if they tick all the boxes, that's confession. No, it isn't. Confession is taking God's side against yourself. And the man here takes the father's side and God's side against himself. He says, I will arise, I will go, and I will say, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I know what I am, I know what I've done, I know what I deserve, but have mercy. It's interesting, isn't it, that he confesses his sin in particular detail. These days, sin is spoken about so vaguely, even in evangelical circles, that people know, they know that they've got to repent, but they're not quite sure what they've got to repent of. Reminds me of the story of the famous Calvin Coolidge, who was an American president. One day his wife sent him off packing to church. What she was doing at home, we don't know, but she sent him off packing to church. and she thought it would do him good for a while. She fulfilled duties that she had to fulfill. Well, off he went. He came back some time later, and his wife said to him, well, what was the service like? And him, being a man of few words, said, it was good. So she said, well, what did the preacher preach like? He was good. Well, what did he say? What did he preach about? He preached about sin. Yeah, and she was getting exasperated at this point, and she said, what did he say about sin? He said, well, he was against it. It was preached so vaguely. And that's the trouble, isn't it? We preach so vaguely about sin. This man knew exactly what he had to repent of. And we've got to learn, Christians have got to learn, preachers have got to learn to take God's word and apply it in detail. Look at the commandments of God. Look at the commandments of God. They're all about particular things, aren't they? Look at Jesus' explanation of the exposition of the law in the Sermon on the Mount, how it applies it not just to the acts of sin against the law of God, against the letter of the law, but the thought of sin against the spirit of the law. People knew what they had to... You know, preachers years ago used to preach against social vices, drinking, gambling, dancing, all those kinds of things. They used to preach against particular sins. You'd have people preach against what was commonly called in those days a scarlet sin, immorality, and so on and so forth, the sin of drunkenness. Sin is preached about so vaguely these days that people don't know what they've got to repent of. And it's no wonder we don't see results. It's no wonder we don't see people converted, because they don't know what they've got to be saved from. It is my earnest prayer and desire that God will help me to bring the word of God and apply it in detail to conscience. What sin are you guilty of? What disobedience have you rendered against the law of God? How have you violated his commandments in thought or word and deed? What have you done? Is it against the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth? Is it against the whole law? What is the whole law? Jesus said, the commandment, the greatest commandment, it is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy might, and thy neighbour as thyself. Have you done that? And my dear friend, nobody's done it perfectly. And that means if you haven't done it perfectly, then regardless of what you think about yourself up to this point, perhaps now you realise, well, after all, the Bible's right and I am a sinner. That's the sin you've got to repent of. That's the sin you've got to take God's side on against yourself. And in repentance, that's the sin you've got to confess. You know, many people confess sins in the Bible who didn't really mean them. Remember old Pharaoh? Well, Pharaoh had raised himself up against the people of God in hatred and bitterness, despised the Israelites, the Hebrew people. So the Lord decided that he would teach Pharaoh a lesson or two, and he brought several judgments against him. You know what he said? Pharaoh said in Exodus 9, oh, I have sinned this time. Just ask the Lord to take off his heavy hand against my people, and things will be different. I'll treat you differently. I'll be a better person. I'll make amends for what I've done against the Hebrews. God lifted off the hand of judgment and chastisement. What did Pharaoh do? The Bible says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. My dear friend, this afternoon, don't you say, I'll arise, I'll go to Jesus, I'll confess my sin, when it's just perhaps out of fear rather than out of earnestness and sincerity. There was a man called Achan. Do you remember Achan? He was a man that took the forbidden stuff, the wedge of gold in the Babylonian garment from Jericho after it had been destroyed. He deliberately disobeyed and knowingly disobeyed God and hid his sin in the tent. And as a result of his sin, the whole camp of Israel suffered and went to defeat at the next city, the city of Ai. Many people died because of one man's sin. Israel couldn't make any forward movement because of Achan's sin. And he didn't come and confess it quickly enough. And when he finally had to say, I have sinned, it was too late. Many people at the judgment throne of Christ will say too late, I have sinned. Fear of eternal punishment is not really the motive for saying it. It's what you are in yourself. That should compel you to say. The shock of it all should compel you to say. Your violation of God's love and God's grace should cause you to say, Lord, have mercy upon me now. I know what I am and have done. I have sinned. Have mercy. It takes a man, really, to confess sin, doesn't it? Somebody said once, a moral coward may face the cannon's mouth, but only a hero will turn from his sin. Are you going to be a hero this afternoon? Are you going to be a real man? Are you going to come to yourself and get back to Jesus Christ and trust him as your Savior? One final thing, we have the reception of the prodigal upon his repentance. He arises, he goes, and then we have those very sweet words in verse 20 and following. And he arose and came. And look at this next sentence. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of love that is. Think about the father here. This is as much the parable of the father as it is of the prodigal. Think about his eyes of mercy. He saw him. Think about his bowels of mercy. He had compassion upon him. Think about his feet of mercy. He ran. Think about his arms of mercy. He fell on his neck. Think about his lips of mercy. He kissed him. And that father is a perfect picture of God the Father revealed in his Son Jesus Christ. A God of mercy. A God who is ready to pardon. A God who is willing and ready and able to save you if you'll come to him. Will you come to him tonight? Will you say, I will no longer linger where I am without Jesus. I will arise and go to him and say, I know what I am. I know what I've done. I know what I've been. But Lord, for the sake of him who died and rose again for me, pardon my iniquity and put it away. You do that, he'll hear your prayer. For the Bible says, a broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. May the Lord be pleased to bless his own word for Jesus' sake.